We have covered the first three verses of Daniel chapter 12. By way of review, you remember that Michael plays a very important role in the end time, especially in the tribulation period. He is spoken of in the first verse. He's called the prince of the people, or the prince who stands guard over the sons of your people. And we saw last time how Michael has repeatedly in history played an important role in the protection and the deliverance of the nation of Israel, and how also we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16 that it is the shout of the archangel, the voice of the archangel. This, of course, is Michael. He is called the archangel in Jude in verse 9, and so we see that he plays an important role also in the area of resurrection. In verses 2 and 3, we saw the twofold resurrection. These are given in general terms. They are amplified, of course, in the New Testament. The resurrections are those of the just and those of the unjust. And many will awake, he says, to everlasting life. That's, of course, the believer. This is called in Revelation chapter 20 and about verse 5, the first resurrection. There is the second or the last resurrection. He speaks of these as being resurrected to everlasting disgrace and everlasting contempt. And this, of course, emphasizes the resurrection of all unbelievers at the great white throne judgment. You will remember from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 23, we saw that there is actually a progression in that which is called the first resurrection. In the first resurrection, we have, first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. Then we have the church age. At the end of the church age, we have the descent of the Lord, the shout of the archangel, and the resurrection of church age believers. The phrase, those in Christ, relates only to church age believers, since only in this age is the believer baptized into union with Christ and becomes a member of his body. After this, we have the time of tribulation, and then, of course, at the second advent, we have the resurrection of Old Testament saints. This concept is also picked up in Hebrews chapter 11 at the end of the chapter. And let me just turn to that so that I can show you the illustration that is given by the writer of the book of Hebrews. In the 11th chapter, in the 40th verse, well, actually 39, he's talking about these Old Testament saints that he's spoken of. He says, all these having gained approval through their faith did not receive what was promised. Their faith, of course, was in anticipation of those things that God would provide in the millennium. The reason is given in verse 40, because God had provided something better for us. The word better, of course, is a key word of the book of Hebrews and relates to church age truth. It is that which is superior because of superior revelation. So that apart from us, they, that is Old Testament saints, should not be made perfect. And the application at this point is, of course, that the church age believer receives his resurrection body before the Old Testament saint himself. Well, actually, after the millennium, we have the final resurrection of the unjust. All unbelievers are kept in a place called torments. You can see this in the story of the rich man and Lazarus in the book of Luke. They are retained here, all of the unbelievers from the beginning of time, from Cain all the way down to the end of the millennial period. All unbelievers are kept here and are resurrected for the great white throne judgment. After the great white throne judgment, of course, they are cast into the lake of fire, and this is called the second death. All of the resurrections of believers are called the first resurrection. They all come under that general term. All right, we're able then to move on in verse 4. In verses 4 through 13, we have the conclusion of the book. And in verse 4, we have in this book that was written 2,600 years ago, three signs of the end time. This is very interesting. He says, but as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. The words conceal and seal up are cal imperatives. Daniel is commanded to conceal. The word conceal means to keep secret. The word seal up means to close up or to seal tight. And actually, what these phrases imply is that Daniel was to seal up the book of Daniel in such a way that it would not be fully understood until the end time. The first actual sign of the end time is that the book of Daniel would be understood. It's very interesting that the book of Daniel has not been understood and didn't begin to be understood until toward the end of the 1800s and the turn of the century. And up until that time, it was considered a book that could not be understood. It's interesting that these commands, conceal and seal up, are in contrast to what was commanded the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 10, where it says, seal not the words of this book. The reason is given because the time is at hand. We realize, of course, that in the book of Revelation, we are dealing with church age history as well as the history of the tribulation and the millennium. And therefore, those things that are dealt with in chapters 2 and 3 in the seven churches of Asia actually relate to time at hand in the church age. John was commanded, do not seal up the book. The book of Revelation has been intended from its very writing to be a book that was understood and applied. There are actually seven blessings that are declared in the book of Revelation. The first is given in the first chapter, and that is, blessed is he who reads, that is the communicator, and those who understand, that is those that receive the instruction of the book of Revelation. It's very interesting that there's only one book in the Bible that has a special blessing for understanding, and that is the book of Revelation, which I find kind of amusing, since there are people today who tell us that the book of Revelation cannot be understood. If it cannot be understood, how then can God in divine integrity announce a blessing to those that understand it? Well, the truth is, of course, the same as with the book of Daniel. These two books actually fit together. The first sign of the end times, then, is the understanding of the book of Daniel. It would be sealed up until the end time. Not literally the end of time, but the end time. The second characteristic is that many will go back and forth, which is not the literal phrase. The literal phrase says they will go around and around. They will travel, and the phrase actually refers to an increase in travel and in transportation. There's a thought implied here, and that is that people frantically are going back and forth searching for happiness, and this is, of course, a concept that we see in our day. It's very interesting that from the beginning of history, the average manner of life and style of life of members of the human race was the same up until the late 18 and early 1900s. In one century, we have gone from the horse and buggy to the moon. And this is very significant because the two things that have made more changes in this century than all of the rest of history put together is, number one, the increase in transportation, the ability to travel around the world, and secondly, the increase in communication. And these have done more to change the manner of life on the face of this earth and to shrink this earth until it really is a very small world. You can travel around the world, you can talk to people around the world, and when these two things changed at the turn of the century, it changed the world, of course, permanently, or at least during our history, permanently. So increased travel and communications plays an important part. Knowledge increasing, I think, has a part to do with the increase of communication. But it emphasizes a principle that I recently read about, and that is that they say the sum total of knowledge that we have is increasing or doubling every 10 years. That means every 10 years, whatever we knew at the beginning of that 10 years, we've doubled it, and that is the sum total of the knowledge that's built up from the beginning of time. So knowledge is obviously increasing, and it's doing it at a terrifying rate. We're being told, of course, that the salvation of the human race is in technology. But this is, of course, a farce. The salvation of the human race is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And technology actually began in the lineage of Cain, as declared in the fourth and fifth chapters of the book of Genesis, which is not to say that technology is anything wrong in itself. It simply indicates that technology can become a distraction and actually a false hope for members of the human race, and it certainly has. Moving on in verses 5 and 6, we see a very important part of this vision where Daniel... Now, this is interesting. You know, I've often wondered how God could take a prophet and give him the ability to see events that were happening and conditions that were existing on the earth thousands of years away from him. Well, it's even more interesting in this passage, and the only way I've been able to understand it is to make it like a tape. This is the tape of history. And this tape of history is not only audio, but it's also visual. And over here you have Daniel. And Daniel is seeing this vision in the 6th century B.C. All right, in the 6th century B.C., in verses 5 and 6, Daniel is going to see a vision, an actual occurrence that is going to occur sometime in human history. Centuries later, we have the Apostle John. And John is also going to see this same thing. And yet John is living in 90 A.D. And yet the interesting thing is that the historical reality of what is being seen is not going to occur until at least 2,000 years plus after John, or 2,600 years after Daniel. So what we have is this. God takes Daniel, or God takes John, and he simply fast plays the tape of history forward and gives them the ability to see. And the interesting thing is, both John and Daniel, in a sense, are standing there looking at the same event of human history, and yet they're centuries apart, and yet in reality, it makes you wonder if they were really that far apart or not. Now, there are some interesting concepts that you can only dabble in, and they're good for mental exercise, I guess. Einstein, of course, had a theory not only that matter was relative, but that time also was relative. And he came up with some pretty interesting conclusions that, of course, biblical people knew centuries ago. One being that you cannot destroy or create matter, you can only change its form. This is, of course, declared in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. But his theory on the that affects time is that time is not actually sequential, but that time is a dimension. And therefore, what you could actually have is in this section that we're studying in verses 5 and 6, you can have a historical event taking place. And yet, brought from another dimension is Daniel on the one side. He's looking at it. He's recording it in the book of Daniel, 600 B.C. John is also standing there, since God also saw fit to bring John there. And John is standing there. He doesn't see Daniel. Daniel doesn't see him, but they're both looking at the same historical event. And yet the event is actually over 2,000 years away from both of them. Now, I don't know if you caught all that, but I find that very interesting. Then I, Daniel, looked. This is verse 5. You have to remember that the vision that Daniel is having has been continuing since chapter 10 and verse 4. This is one continuous vision and revelation. I, Daniel, looked, and I behold two others standing, one on this bank of the river, and the other on that bank of the river. Now what we have here is a vision that involves the Tigris River. And here the river is, Daniel is looking, and here you have an angelic being. And over here you have an angelic being, and this is what he sees. They're on each side of the river. Verse 6 says, one, that is one of these angelic beings, said to the man dressed in linen. This man dressed in linen is said to be above the waters of the river. Right here stands a man. The man, of course, is dressed in linen. The man is the same man that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. And that man we already identified as the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is identified in similar terms by John in Revelation chapter 1. And you can go back and check those to see the correlation between the description of these two prophets. The man standing above the river between the two angelic beings is actually a picture of the mercy seat. And you'll remember in the Ark of the Covenant, it was actually an oblong box that was made out of wood and overlaid with gold. This was a picture, of course, of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ as represented in the wood, overlaid with gold. That speaks of his deity, and therefore the ark is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. In hypostatic union, we have the God-man. He is no less God because he is man, and yet he shares perfect humanity without sin nature. In the doctrine of the hypostatic union, we have to realize that there is no mixture of attributes. And in that he is God, he is true God. In that he is man, he is true man. The attributes of deity do not commingle with the characteristics of man, and vice versa. Because if they did, of course, you would have a lessening of deity, a raising of humanity. And this is a very difficult doctrine to understand, and yet it is, of course, declared in many passages of Scripture. All right, here we have a picture, then, of the Ark of the Covenant. You will remember that in the Ark of the Covenant, there was that which was called the mercy seat. The mercy seat is, of course, a picture of the work of Jesus Christ in behalf of the human race, the work of redemption. On each side of the mercy seat, there was an angelic being. This angelic being is a picture of the justice of God. This angelic being is a picture of the righteousness of God. The righteousness and the justice of God are declared in Psalm 89 and verse 14 to be the foundation of the throne of deity. This is what we refer to when we speak of divine integrity. This is called in the Old English word holiness. The holiness of God is, of course, the attributes of righteousness and justice. Now, here's what we're seeing. Daniel is looking at this vision. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ. He is raised above the river. And on each side, an angelic being. In the ancient Ark of the Covenant, you'll also remember there were several things contained inside. They had, for example, the broken tables of stone that Moses threw down and shattered. They had Aaron's rod that budded when God demonstrated that it was the line of Aaron that would be the high priest. They also had a bowl full of manna. And all of these illustrated times when Israel had rebelled against God. By taking these symbols of their rebellion and putting them inside the Ark of the Covenant, underneath the mercy seat, overshadowed by the cherubim of gold, the righteousness and the justice of God, we have a perfect demonstration of the fact that what God's righteousness demands, God's justice supplies. And since God's righteousness demands righteousness for any who will have eternal life and share it with Him, then God's justice must supply through the Lord Jesus Christ a means by which we can attain to righteousness. It's impossible for any member of the human race to attain righteousness on his own, and therefore it has to be supplied by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. And this is, of course, what is spoken of in 2 Corinthians 5:21, when it says that God made him to be sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we might be made, that is, imputed, with the righteousness of Christ, and we have that righteousness in him. You should also get in connection with this Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, because the true Holy of Holies is actually in the third heaven. This Holy of Holies was visited by the Apostle John in his transportation of Revelation chapters 4 and 5 when he was taken up into the third heaven. Now comes a question. How long will it be until the end of these wonders? The question relates to the wonders that begin in chapter 12 and verse 1, that is, the wonders involving Michael and the resurrections and Michael's defense and deliverance of the nation of Israel. The question is, how long is it going to take for these things to be completed? Verse 7 gives us the answer. In verse 7 we have the divine oath. Daniel says, "And I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, as he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever that it should be for a time, times, and a half time. As soon as they finished shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed." Now, time, times, and half time is a phrase that we have run into before in the book of Daniel. In the time, times, and half time, this is not something that is not to be understood. But we actually have much verification biblically so that we can understand it. Just to take a few illustrations of the time, time, and half time, you will remember that it was used in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25. We have the same phrase, time, times, and half time. Now, this obviously has to be identified for us somewhere in Scripture, because apart from scriptural interpretation, there is no interpretation of this phrase. And so we moved on, and we saw in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27 that we were dealing with a seven-year period called the 70th week of Daniel. The 70th week is a seven-year period, and the middle of the week is spoken of, thus dividing the 70th week in two periods of 3.5 years. However, someone might want to argue, and they do, of course, and they say, "But this is only your interpretation." Well, the Bible always backs up what it has to say, and so thirdly, we see in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 6, the same time being spoken of, the exact same prophecy being dealt with, and in this passage, he talks about 1,260 days. In a Jewish calendar, there are 360 days in a year, 12 months of equal length. 1,260 days is exactly 3.5 years of the Jewish calendar. Moving on, we see also in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 5 another phrase. Talking about the Antichrist, talking about the last half of the tribulation, he says that it will last for 42 months. 42 months, 1,260 days, is 3.5 years or time times and a half time of the Jewish calendar. This is also referred to in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21 by the Lord Jesus Christ as the time of great tribulation. The Lord Jesus Christ actually divides in Matthew 24 between the first half, which he calls tribulation, and the last half, which he calls intensive or great tribulation. So really, about any way you want to look at it, you have to realize, if you're going to take the Word of God as inspired, which unfortunately many people claim to but really don't believe, you have to realize that we're dealing with a very systematic presentation of time. It's being presented, obviously, in Jewish thought, since both the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation deal with the Jew and with the time as it relates to them. Now, we need to look at this individual who is making the oath. This man dressed in linen, the one that we saw earlier in chapter 10, verse 5, the one that John saw in Revelation chapter 1, is also seen in the book of Revelation. So if you will, turn back with me to Revelation chapter 10, where John sees this same historical occurrence. In order to properly introduce this subject, we have to realize that one of the terms that is used for the Lord Jesus Christ repeatedly in Jewish thought is that phrase, the angel of Jehovah. Now, this does not mean that the Lord Jesus Christ is an angelic being, because the word angel, whether you take it in the Hebrew or in the Greek, simply means a messenger. The word angel is actually used in Revelation chapter 1 for the pastor teacher of the church. And in the, they're identified as such, as you go on in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, he says, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus. He's not talking about an angelic being. He is talking about the messenger of the church of Ephesus. And in that sense, the messenger is, of course, the pastor teacher. Here, however, we're dealing with the angel of Jehovah, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 1 of chapter 10, John says, I saw another mighty or strong angel coming down out of heaven. Now notice the description, because the description is similar to the description of God in Revelation chapter 4 when John was raised into the third heaven. He is clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book which was open, and he placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. This is, of course, the lion of the tribe of Judah, and so this is not unusual. When he cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. This is one of the most interesting passages of Scripture, by the way, because John says, when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write. John was being a very good student, taking very good notes, and he's ready to write this down. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things that the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Now, the thing I find very interesting is there have been no end of books written on what the seven peals of thunder said. This is the easiest passage in Scripture to interpret. What did the seven peals of thunder say? Nobody knows. No man is intended to know. John was told to seal it permanently, and so we can move on without dealing any more time in that area. Verse 5, and the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever. I want you to notice this is the same oath. Who created heaven and things in it, and earth and things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there shall be delay no longer. You see, time is up. And the time for the restoration of all things is at hand. He goes on, of course, dealing with some other things relating to the angels that are blowing the trumpets and so forth, but we'll not go into that at this point. I would like, however, for you to notice that as you move on in the 11th chapter, and this is in the immediate context, twice a time period is related to this oath. There was given to me, you see, this angelic being is talking, he tells John to take a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those that worship in it. Verse 2, and leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it. For it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city. How long? 42 months. verse 3, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses," this is Moses and Elijah, "and they will prophesy," for how long? 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So the vision that Daniel sees, he talks about time, times, and halftime. The vision that John sees, he uses two different phrases. He uses 42 months, 1260 days, and we're right back where we started with 3.5 years. Now, I don't really mean to labor the point, except that there are a lot of people today who are very hostile to the idea that you can actually know what God is doing. As a matter of fact, there are a lot of people who are very hostile to the idea that the Bible was written to be understood. And because of this, it's dealt with in a very superficial way, and then humanistic and human viewpoint applications are made that have nothing to do with the passage or what's actually being said. And the Word of God was written for us to understand, and so we should. All right, he goes on then in the 8th verse to say, and this is very interesting, Daniel says, "As for me, I heard, but I could not understand." Here is one of the greatest prophets of all history. And he says that after he heard, he couldn't even comprehend. This relates to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. In that section, Peter says that many of the prophets, after writing down their prophecies and their visions, would sit down and they would take the scroll of the very things they had written and they'd look at it and they'd shake their head. They just couldn't fully comprehend, and it emphasizes the importance of inspiration. It emphasizes the importance of what Peter says, that no prophecy is of any private source or interpretation, because prophecy was given by holy men of old who were carried along literally by the Holy Spirit. And through inspiration, the Spirit of God takes that man's background, he takes his knowledge, he takes his vocabulary, and he writes exactly the words that God wants to record, whether that man understands it or not. And of course, in this case, Daniel did not fully understand. I'm convinced that Daniel sat down and studied his own book, his own visions, and I don't think he ever fully came to a conclusion. The reason is obvious. It was sealed up for the end time. It was something that was not to be understood until it applied. And we're living in a time when it certainly applies. All right? He asks a question. "My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?" He has a time period, but he doesn't understand fully the outcome. Verse 9, "And he said, Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time." And Daniel, of course, is told that it is not for him to know the solution or the answer. It's interesting, however, that he goes on to say in the 10th verse, "Many will be purged, purified, and refined." This is the old principle that's brought out in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. You see, the believer must go through suffering. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Peter talks about the fire of trial. And the fire of trial that he's speaking of is how God uses suffering to purify the believer. When you take gold and you put it in a vat and you put a fire under the vat, then the impurities of the gold rise to the top. As the impurities are skimmed off, that gold is purified. The objective, of course, is so that the goldsmith can look into the vat and see his own face reflected. The principle is stated in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, where we're told that we are to be conformed to the image of Christ. But it's impossible for that to be fulfilled apart from suffering. So Peter picks this idea up, and he says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold, which perishes even when it's purified by fire, it's still going to perish, but not your faith. Your faith may be found under praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Christ. This puts a whole new light on suffering, and of course emphasizes to us the importance of suffering in the purifying process. Here he is talking about those of the end time. He talks about the suffering that the Jews are going to endure during the tribulation period. He talks about how they are going to be persecuted and pursued in a way that they have never been pursued before. All of the horrible things that were done to them by Pharaoh and by others, Antiochus Epiphanes, by Nero, and ultimately by people like Hitler, all of these things will not compare to the things that will happen to them in the tribulation period, which is why in Jeremiah chapter 30, the period of the tribulation is called the time of Jacob's distress or trouble. But these sufferings have a purpose. They are going to purify. Those who are wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. The book of Daniel is being opened because shortly, according to Revelation chapter 7, God is going to raise up 144,000 Jews. They're going to take the place of the evangelistic work of the church after the rapture of the church. These 144,000 Jews are going to scatter out, and in a period of 7 years, they're going to do something the church hasn't done in 2,000 years, and that is they're going to evangelize every corner of the globe. You see, that's something we've been trying. We've never been able to do it. I read an estimate one time that the sum total of Christian evangelistic missionaries that had been sent out by the United States in our history was something like 27,000. When you compare 27,000 lacking the zeal that these Jews are going to have, and then you figure that there are 144,000 of them, then you can see. You should also add to this the fact that combined with the testimony of the 144,000, you're going to have the testimony of the two witnesses, you're going to have the testimony of their converts, and finally, you're going to have angelic announcement. Basically, what we have are four waves of evangelism in the tribulation period. And the tribulation may be the most horrible time in human history, but it's also a time of great evangelistic thrust. We begin with 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And they're going to spread out across the face of the earth to spread the gospel of Christ. Then this wave is going to be added to by the work of their converts. And pretty soon you have converts, Jewish and Gentile, and they're spreading the gospel. And then finally, you have two witnesses that we just mentioned in Revelation chapter 9 and 10. This is Moses and Elijah, and they're going to go out. They're going to add to the impetus of the evangelism. And finally, we have angelic announcement. There's actually an angel that is going to fly around the world and cry from heaven that the gospel is true and that people must repent. And it's very interesting because after all this, there are still people that won't. People are going to be very hard, but in effect, we're seeing that today. With all of the thrust of evangelism in the United States of America, the numbers of those who are coming to Christ is dwindling. And that's unfortunate, but it simply speaks of the times in which we live because people are becoming hardened. And those people, of course, are the ones spoken of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 when it says that they will so harden themselves in this time of grace that when the time of tribulation comes, they will be sealed in their doom. They that receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved, in order that they all might be damned who believe not the love of the truth. And this, of course, is a terrible judgment, but it's actually a self-imposed judgment on those that refuse to believe and receive Christ during this time. Well, Daniel has said these words are sealed up, but those who are wise, those that have insight, they will understand. In verse 11, we start dealing again with time. Now, the last three verses are actually very interesting because no matter how you cut it, we have looked repeatedly at the last half of the tribulation period. Let's just take an illustration of a seven-year period of time, tribulation. We break it in the middle. The first 3.5 years will relate simply as the tribulation period. The last 3.5 years, the time of great tribulation. We've broken this down into time, times, and a half time, 42 months, 1,260 days, the last half of the week, just any number of ways that you want to go about it. But now we're going to find out that there are some different times given, and these really throw a barb in the end of the book of Daniel. It makes it very difficult. Let's take verses 11 through 13 as a unit. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished. When does this happen? We already know it happens in the middle of the week. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27 tells us that this will happen in the middle of the week. It will be imposed by Antichrist. At the same time that this sacrifice is abolished, the abomination of desolation is set up. The abomination of desolation is warned against in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. It's also dealt with in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. This is where Antichrist takes his place in the temple and declares that he is God. All right, now we know where we're starting from. We're starting from right here in the middle. But now notice, from the time the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Well, what do we have? We come up here to the end with the 1,260 we've seen repeatedly, and we've just added on 30 days. What are 30 days for? How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. Well, now we've got another problem, because in addition to this 30, we've just added 45 days. He goes on to say to Daniel, "But as for you, go your way to the end. You will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion." We should also recognize that something that we studied before in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14, and in that place, starting from the same starting point, the middle of the tribulation period, he is given a time period of 2,300 days, and so we've gone even beyond that. Now, this creates a problem for a lot of people. I really don't think it's a problem at all. I think all we have to do is use what we have, and I think we can come to a proper understanding of these time periods. For example, the first thing we do is add 30 days. We are told in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, that immediately after the second advent, there is going to be a judgment of the nations. And the judgment of the nations and the binding of Satan, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, apparently occurs in this 30 days. I want to emphasize, by the way, I'm not being dogmatic on this. This is my conclusion. First, we have a 30-day period. All right, what takes place? Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. Judgment of nations. Unfortunately, that's often translated the judgment of Gentiles, but it's actually the judgment of nations. Secondly, Revelation chapter 20. Verses 1 through 3, we have Satan bound. An angel comes down with a great chain and binds Satan in the bottomless pit. I'm assuming that this takes place over the first 30-day period. Now, we add on to this a period of 45 days. After this is done, then it's time to rejoice. This is the period of time, I believe, that is dealt with in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 13. You'll notice it says in verse 12, "How blessed is he that keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days." In Matthew 24 and verse 13, he says, "Blessed is he who endures to the end." And I think we're talking about the same period of time. Now, the question is, what is the blessing? What's so important about coming to this time? What are these people who have endured all of the pressures and the grief of the tribulation period looking forward to? I think we have the answer in Revelation chapter 19, verses 5 through 9, where it says, "Blessed," same idea, "are those that are invited to the marriage of the Lamb." And the marriage of the Lamb is, of course, the union of the Lord Jesus Christ and the church as the King and His Queen, the Lord and His Bride, and there is a marriage supper, and I think that it's going to last for at least 45 days. Fantastic feast. And that's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. If you know anything about ancient customs, you know that marriages, sometimes the festivities lasted for a month or two. This was not unusual at all. And when the young man and his bride would begin the festivities, then of course everyone joined in, and at some period of time, the bridegroom and the bride would simply depart, but that didn't matter to the people, they just went on feasting. And sometimes it would last a month or two. Now we deal with Daniel's 2,300 days, and this takes us on, actually, 1,000 and some. I don't have the exact figure, but you can simply subtract it from 1260. Takes us on quite a ways, and I believe that this is for the cleansing and the restoring of the temple. You will remember from back in that passage that this is one of the things that was to be fulfilled. The cleansing, the purification, and the reestablishing of the temple for its function during the 1,000 years that the Lord Jesus Christ reigns on the face of this earth. So those time periods At least we can see that there are biblical concepts. There are things given in the Bible that we are told will happen at that time. I see no reason not to at least put the two and two together, and I assume that this is what's going to happen. In verse 13, we have Daniel's rest and eternal reward. As for you, go your way to the end. Daniel's way had always been the will of God, from the very beginning to the very end. In Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 21, Daniel stands as one of the greatest examples of personal righteousness in the history of the human race. So when he says, go your way, we're indicating, of course, that Daniel is going to maintain his faith to the end. And you will enter into rest. This is the principle of dying grace. God has a tremendous plan for the believer. And he designs for the believer, after the moment of salvation, to move on in grace. This is what Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, from faith to faith, because only faith can respond to the grace of God. So we begin with saving grace. At the cross, we exercise faith in Christ, and we receive the grace of God. But then it's time to move on, and we move on under the idea of God's living grace. Not only is His grace great enough to give us eternal life at the cross, God's grace is great enough to sustain us in time. The principle is Philippians 4 and verse 19, my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory by Christ. However, God's plan doesn't end simply with existing. James chapter 4 and verse 6, Ephesians chapter 3 verses 19 and 20 tell us that God has something more than just sustaining you in life. He has what is literally called super grace in the James passage. This is for the believer that will advance to spiritual maturity. This is for the believer who will have the endurance to run his race in the will of God. This is for the believer who is willing to keep on receiving and not rejecting, not denying, not repudiating the grace of God to the point where he attains to spiritual maturity and he begins to enjoy the super grace of God. This is for the individual who can say with David in Psalm 23 and verse 4, my cup is overflowing. That's super grace. What can come after that? This is also taken care of, by the way, in Romans 5 in the much more grace of God. See, what can God do for you if He's done the most? Well, He can only do much more than the most. And if God did the most for you, isn't it interesting that we can come to the cross and so simply believe that Christ died for our sins and have eternal life and then turn right around in life with problems that are much easier to solve, much smaller by comparison than the issue of eternal life, and all of a sudden we begin to fret and worry and get all tied up in anxiety wondering how it's all going to be taken care of. Paul says in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God that surpasses human comprehension will guard your minds and your hearts through Christ Jesus. Well, there's only about one thing you can go to after that, and that's dying grace. Dying grace is mentioned by David in the 23rd Psalm. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Fear is removed when grace is the way of the believer. Fear begins to be removed at the moment of the cross, and God constantly purifies it as He demonstrates over and over and over again to that believer that He is able to resolve all of his problems and to keep on leading him in paths of righteousness. Here the believer goes out in dying grace. Dying grace is spoken of in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, where Paul says, I have finished my course, I have fought a good fight. And he says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness that the Lord will give to all that love Him. This is basically what Daniel is being told, because he says, you will rest and you will rise again, that's resurrection, for your allotted portion. Daniel's allotted portion is eternal reward. And I want to point out a very important principle. Daniel knew before he died that he had it. Paul knew before he died that he had it. Peter knew before he died that he had it. And only the believer who is consistent in advancing in grace can say before he dies, he doesn't have to wait to get to heaven to know that he has it. He can say, I have finished my course. If the believer cannot look back and say, I have finished my course, then how can he hope to have the crown of life, the crown of joy, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory, or any of the others that are outlined? I am totally convinced that the believer will know the rewards that he has before he dies. And frankly, that's why the fear of death is removed. Now, there's one more passage I want to look at that illustrates this principle in concluding this book, and that's in the book of Hebrews in the 11th chapter. lest I confuse you. This doesn't mean the believer doesn't fail. But it's very, very important for us to realize that God is keeping a record of our life. Now, you may have been told that the things God was interested in keeping in His record were all the terrible things you did, but that's not true. The Bible makes it plain that God has forgotten our sins. See, the only thing we can do that God can't is remember our sins. He can't do it. He has forgotten them. And it's important to realize that in Hebrews chapter 11, which is called the faith chapter, we have some people who sinned in horrible ways. People like David, who committed adultery and committed murder. People like Samson, who fell for Delilah and was destroyed by her. Many of these people. But I want you to notice one thing. Sometime go and read through Hebrews chapter 11, and you'll notice one thing. The only thing that is recorded of these people is what they did through faith. Now, that's the record that God is keeping of your life and my life. If you spend, you may spend 22 hours totally out of line, but those have been paid for by the cross. And those are not included. God's record for the believer includes only what he does in faith. I want you to notice that as it goes on through this book, he talks in verse 13. He has mentioned several great believers. He's mentioned Abel in verse 4, Enoch in verse 5. He goes on in verse 7 about Noah, and verse 8, Abraham. In verse 11, he comes down to Sarah and so forth. And in verse 13, he picks up a very important principle. He says, these all died, how? In faith, the same way they lived, without having received the promises. See, God promised to Abraham that he was going to give him the entire land of Palestine. Did Abraham ever possess that? No, but Abraham died knowing that someday he would. Stop and think of the fact that you have an inheritance promised, and you'll never see it in this life. That doesn't make it any less real. That doesn't mean your enjoyment of it is going to be any less real. Heaven is not something that is just a concept that you think about. It's a very real thing. These all died in faith without having received the promises, but, now here's a very important principle, having seen them and having welcomed them from afar, from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. There's a very important concept included in this verse that I can only bring out by way of illustration. Here we have life, and here we have the bridge of death, and over here we have eternal life. And the words that are used here are very graphic, because he says that all of these, they looked forward to here, but they didn't receive the promises, but he says they saw them. So over on this side, you have Abraham, you have Sarah, Abel, Enoch, all of the great believers, and they're looking across the bridge, and they're seeing their promises, but he says they saw them, and then we have a very interesting word, welcome them. The word welcome means to embrace. You know when they embraced them? When they died in faith. They came up to the end of their life in faith, and they were looking, and by faith they saw those things that were unreal, or at least invisible, as according to the definition in verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. They couldn't see it with their physical eye. They saw it with the eye of faith. But what happened? Through dying grace, they passed over this bridge, and once they passed over, they embraced their promises. Now, that's the idea of dying grace. That's also the idea of eternal reward and the surpassing grace that God has for us in eternity. There are some tremendous passages that could be considered. You might want to go back sometime and look at Psalm chapter 16, because in Psalm 16, David deals with the blessing he received in life as well as his anticipation of eternal reward, and he said, "The Lord is my portion. The Lord is my lot." You might also want to look at Psalm 119, verses 57 through 64, because they emphasize the same principle. As you receive from God in time, so you will receive as far as reward is concerned in eternity. Let God bless you in time. God will have equivalent reward in eternity. As you continue to receive grace, as you continue to receive blessing in time, so also you'll have the equivalent of eternal reward on the other side. You'll see it from afar off, and you'll know that you have it, but you'll embrace it as you go through dying grace and enter into the eternal state. Well, with that, we conclude the book of Daniel. Nothing could be more fitting than to think of Daniel, who is now embracing those things that he never saw in life, as a challenge to every believer, that the things that you desire, you will never find in this life. You must allow God to be your portion. You must allow Psalm 37 and verse 4 to be fulfilled in your life. If you will delight yourself with the Lord, then He will give you the desires of your heart. With that, let's close, and next week we begin the book of Isaiah. Father, we're thankful for the things that we have studied. Bless these principles to our understanding. We pray that each and every one of us might be committed to allow You to become our portion, to be totally satisfied and fulfilled in our relationship, our faith, our walk, and our fellowship with You, knowing that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we constantly have fellowship one with another. For we ask this, that we might receive the fullness of the grace that You have for us, in Christ's name. Amen.